Well, in God's providence, we come tonight to a passage that figures prominently into our celebration of Christmas. As I mentioned this morning in our study of Luke chapter 2, when we come to Daniel chapter 9, we see not only to what family the Messiah will be born, as we discover in other places, not only where he will be born, as we see in Micah's prophecy, but here in Daniel 9, we discover when he would be born and live. Really a remarkable, remarkable prophecy that we come to tonight. One of the most astounding passages in all of the Scripture, and certainly in the Old Testament. Because in Daniel chapter 9, God reveals to us a sweeping prophetic timeline of Israel's history from the time of Daniel until the very end of the age. Now, as we've noted in the messages before, this chapter really divides into two basic parts. In verses 1 to 19, you have a prayer for the end of Israel's captivity as Daniel the prophet lifts up his voice and says, God, bring this captivity to an end. But in verses 20 to 27, you have a vision of the rest of Israel's history. Daniel first records God's immediate answer to his prayer in the arrival of Gabriel in verses 20 to 23, and then in verses 24 to 27, he unlocks for us God's future plan in the vision of the 70 weeks. Let's read this prophecy together, this vision of the 70 weeks, beginning in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. You follow along as I read. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, as we discovered last time, of the four views of this passage, the best interpretation is that the 70 weeks are literal years that end with Christ's second coming. The 70 weeks are literal 7-year periods of time totaling 490 years. That's 70 weeks times 7 makes 490. Now, the first 69 weeks cover the key events in God's dealing with the Jewish people from Daniel's time until Messiah comes. Then, of course, as you know, the Jews rejected their Messiah in the first century, and there was a gap that began, a gap in this prophecy between the 69th and 70th week, as we'll see tonight. The 70th week will come yet in the future, and during that final week of 7 years, there will be tribulation for Israel, for the entire world. And at the end of that 70th week, Messiah will come for a second time and establish his earthly kingdom, where he will reign for 1,000 years with his throne in Jerusalem. Now, tonight we need to go back then with that overview and work our way through in detail through this amazing prophecy. So let's do that together. Here is God's future plan for his people in this vision of the 70 weeks. Gabriel begins by revealing the length of this prophecy. Notice verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed. The Hebrew for have been decreed implies that this time has been cut out and set by itself for a specific purpose. And the prophecy covers 70 weeks. In reality, the word week is not in the Hebrew text. A literal translation of the Hebrew is 70 sevens. 70 sevens. They could be units of either days or years. But the context demands that these 70 weeks be 70 units of 7 years each, or 490 years. Why do I say the context demands that? For several reasons. First of all, the view that these sevens are symbolic and represent indefinite periods of time, as we discovered last time, there are several views that take this approach. That view doesn't follow a normal literal hermeneutic. It's not how you would interpret any other literature. If Daniel meant indefinite periods of time, why use specific numbers like 7, 62, 1? And if they are symbolic, then the periods of time should at least be proportionate to the length represented, but that's not how they're interpreted. If you take a symbolic view, you'll find that they have some of the times being very short and some of them being very long. There's frankly no rhyme or reason. Seven can't represent a short time and a long time in the same verse. That's illogical and certainly outside normal interpretation. Another reason is they have to be years here is Daniel has been thinking about years, verses 1 and 2. He's concerned about how many years, and specifically, he's been thinking about why there had to be 70 years of captivity. As I pointed out to you, Leviticus 25, verse 4, demanded that every seventh year was to be like a Sabbath in Israel, where the land was to be allowed to lie dormant. In 2 Chronicles 36, 21, you find an explicit statement that God punished Israel for not observing those Sabbath years, and he put them in captivity for 70 years because they had ignored 70 Sabbath years. So for 490 years, they had failed to observe the sabbatical year. That was followed by 70 years of exile. That is now followed by a prophecy about another 490 years of Israel's history. You see the continuity. There's a fourth reason these must be 70 units of 7 years, and that is the Jews were familiar with only two cycles of seven, and that is the weekly Sabbath, in which you had days, and the sabbatical years, in which you had years. If you try to make these sevens days, 490 days, the math simply doesn't fit. Doesn't fit the time frame here. It only works with years. So the length of the prophecy then is 70 units of 7 years, which equals 490 years. Now, the next thing Gabriel explains to us after the touching on the length of the prophecy is the focus of this prophecy. Notice verse 24 again. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your city. Daniel had just prayed about both of those. Go back to verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city, Jerusalem, and your people, Israel, are called by your name. So he's just prayed about the people of God and the city of God. And in response, Gabriel tells Daniel that the focus of this prophecy is on those two things. It's on the city of Jerusalem, and it's about the Jewish people. Thirdly, Gabriel lays out the goals behind this prophecy. He tells us in verse 24 that God has six great goals that he intends to accomplish during these 70 weeks or 490 years. These goals will not be completely fulfilled until the end of human history and the inauguration of the kingdom of God, but it is during this time that God is working to accomplish these goals. The first goal is to finish the transgression, verse 24 says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. To finish simply means to destroy, to end, to wipe out. And transgression is one of the three key Hebrew words for sin. It is a willful act of disobedience, rebellion against God's authority. It's interesting, too, in Hebrew, transgression is definite, has a definiteness to it, perhaps referring to Israel's long pattern of rebellion that Daniel has just prayed about back in verses 8 through 11. So the events of the 70 weeks will end Israel's specifically and mankind's generally long rebellion against God. Secondly, to make an end of sin. Literally, to end or stop sin. And sin here is another of those three Hebrew words for sin. And this word is a general word that just means to fall short of God's standard. So the events that will take place during these 70 weeks will judge sin once and for all and bring it to its end. A third goal that God has during this period of time is to make atonement for iniquity. Here's the third Hebrew word for sin, this word iniquity. The root idea behind the Hebrew word is twistedness or perversion. It can refer to an act of sin as twistedness, or the guilt that you incur for committing that act, or the punishment for the guilt for committing that act. Here, the implication is clearly the guilt that we have before God when we sin. To make atonement is the normal Old Testament word to atone. It means literally to cover. It describes the symbolic act, you remember, in the worship in the temple of sprinkling blood over the mercy seat. And the result of that blood on the mercy seat covered sin from God's view. That was the idea. And in covering that sin came forgiveness. God didn't see it anymore because of the blood. So notice, the first goal is transgression will be finished. The second goal, sin will end. And both of those are accomplished through the third goal, through the atonement made, as we know, by Christ on the cross for sin's guilt. His blood offered as a covering for sin. That's the message of Hebrews 10, right? He was the ultimate covering for sin. God found a way to forgive sin without compromising his own righteousness through the sacrifice of his son. Now notice those first three goals deal with sin, but the next three deal with righteousness. Number four is to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring is literally to cause to come. Messiah will bring righteousness to Israel. And this righteousness is an eternal, everlasting righteousness. That means that it has to be both the imputed righteousness of justification, whereby we are declared righteous before God by the work of Jesus Christ, as well as a real personal righteousness that follows after we have been justified. So Israel as a whole, then, will receive both justification and sanctification. She will become a holy nation, and righteousness will fill the earth forever. You remember in the new earth, it's described as a place in which righteousness is at home. I love that expression. There's righteousness in this world. Look around you. God's people carry righteousness with them, both imputed righteousness and real personal righteousness as we grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. But it's not at home here. But there's coming a day when it will be at home, and we will be at home to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. The idea here is once a vision or a prophecy has been completed and its purpose accomplished, it's no longer in operation. It can be sealed up. It can be put away. We could paraphrase it like this. Visions and prophecies will all be wrapped up. God will fulfill all he has prophesied regarding Daniel's people in the holy city. As one author puts it, it will be closed and consummated as a book that is fully written and sealed up. God's going to bring it all to fruition, everything he promised, everything he said. And then finally, to anoint the most holy place. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings, and others were anointed to set them apart for service, as well as things were anointed to set them apart for service. The idea behind the anointing was to set them apart, to consecrate them to God. Something here is being consecrated to God. Literally, the Hebrew says to anoint or to set apart, consecrate to God, the Holy of Holies. Some have tried to interpret this expression as referring to the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the holy place. Amillennialists particularly like to apply this phrase to Christ because they don't believe a temple will ever be built, and that's the only other real alternative. But this expression, Holy of Holies, is used about 40 times in the Old Testament, and 39 of those times it refers to the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there's no reason here to believe otherwise. What you have in this final goal is a promise by God that there will be a future temple. It's the millennial temple described by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So the first three of these purposes were fulfilled in principle at Christ's first coming, but await the second coming to be totally and completely fulfilled, and the last three will be accomplished at his second coming. Those are the six goals that Gabriel says God is out to accomplish during these 70 weeks. Now that brings us to the details of this prophecy, and that is the heart of this section in verses 25 to 27, the details of this prophecy. The prophecy specifically describes several periods of time, and I want you to see these unfold with me, these periods of time. So let's begin then to look at the details of the prophecy by considering the 69 weeks from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. That's the first period of time marked out in this prophecy. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern. Gabriel tells Daniel that God wanted him both to know and to understand this prophetic timeline. And then he goes on to say, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice, first of all, that this 70 weeks begins with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that immediately brings a question mark and a difficulty because there were actually 3 decrees that dealt with the restoration of Jerusalem. Which one is Daniel referring to here? Let me give you the 3 and then we'll consider it. First of all, there was a decree in the year 538 BC. This was the decree of Cyrus. You can read about it in Ezra 1, verses 2 to 4, as well as 6, 3 to 5. This decree cannot be the one Gabriel means. Why? Because the calculations don't work. The 483 years he talks about runs out before Christ came. So we know that's not the starting place. But there are 2 others that are possible. A second is the decree in the year 458 BC. It was the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, recorded in Ezra chapter 7. And the third possibility, and again, these second two are very real possibilities, is the year 445 B.C., and it was the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, recorded in Nehemiah 2, verses 5 to 8, as well as in 17 and 18. So, when you look at these decrees and you do the math, because we know when Christ came, all right? When you do the math, then either of these last two are possible, as we'll see. I'll show you how the math works out in just a moment. So, he goes on, verse 25. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Messiah means, as I think you know, the anointed one. It's the same as Christos or Christ in the New Testament. And it's added, just for clarification, that he is the Prince. Back in chapter 8, verse 25, he's called the Prince of Princes. Implied here in verse 25, don't miss it, is the fact that the Messiah would come. This is a promise that Messiah would come. Now, Gabriel then divides these first 69 weeks, or 69 periods of 7 years, into two distinct groups. Look at verse 25 again. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be, one, 7 weeks, and here's the second group, and 62 weeks. Now, since he chooses not to just say 69 weeks, but he breaks it down into 7 weeks and 62 weeks separately, there must be some sort of a natural division of this 69 into a 7 week period and into a 62 week period. So let's consider these together. These 69 weeks are broken down, first of all, into 7 weeks. That is, 7 weeks of 7 years are 49 years. Now notice how he puts it in verse 25. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, follow along here. You got to keep your thinking hat on with me. Since the order to rebuild Jerusalem is the starting point of the 70 weeks, it's logical to assume that the rebuilding happens during the first 7 weeks, or 49 years, which, by the way, history says is exactly what happened. Notice how the time of rebuilding of Jerusalem is described in verse 25. It will be built again. There's God's promise. But it will be built again with plaza. The word plaza literally means a wide place. Could be a street, could be a marketplace, could be a public square. And with a moat. Now, when you see that word, you immediately think medieval castle. Don't think a ditch filled with water. The Hebrew word here is a trench. It's a trench cut, in Jerusalem's case, into the rock to increase the exterior height of the walls. If you had an ancient city, you wanted your walls to be as high as possible. There were two ways to make them high. One was to build them high and keep stacking bricks on top of each other until it was higher, which, of course, happened in Jerusalem. The other way was to lower the ground at the base of the wall, outside the wall, and that happened as well. And that's what's described here by this word, moat. The city, notice, would be rebuilt, the verse says, in times of distress. You can read about that in Nehemiah. It means there would be serious opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah 6, you can read about this times of distress, this incredible opposition that came against the building. Now, these 49 years, these 7 weeks of 7 years, or 49 years, ends with one of two places, depending on which starting point you have. It may be that it completes with Ezra's work. If the decree was Ezra's decree in 458, then you subtract 49 years, this 49-year period ended in 409 B.C. Or it might be, if you start with the decree made in the time of Nehemiah, it might be when he completes his rebuilding. And that would be the year 445 when the decree was made, minus 49 years, and you're at 396 B.C. Could be either of those, and I'll come back to that in a moment, deal with that, and hopefully clarify that a little more. So you have this first seven-week period, or 49 years, and it has to do with the rebuilding of the city. Then you have a second group of weeks mentioned in verse 25. It's 62 weeks of 7 years. That equals 434 years. Now, this second group of weeks extends from the end of the 7 weeks to the first coming of the Messiah. Again, depending on which decree you start with, the 69 weeks end in a different place. Let me give you the two options. First of all, if it has to do with the decree made in the time of Ezra in 458 B.C., you subtract your 49 years, you're at 409 B.C., then you subtract from 409 the 434 years, and guess where it lands you? 26 A.D., And 26 A.D., those who take this view would argue, was when Christ was baptized. That's when he was anointed. That's when he became the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit at his baptism for his ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Those who hold to this view usually date the crucifixion in 30 A.D., which I do, by the way. I believe, and I think there are arguments that can be made, for Jesus being baptized in 26 and being then killed in the year 30. That's a different argument for a different time. If you're curious, you can go listen to the 6 messages I did on a survey of the New Testament or an aerial view of the New Testament. I dealt with that in more detail. But so one possibility is the 69 weeks end at Christ's baptism in 26 A.D. The second option, if you start with the decree made in the time of Nehemiah, or 445 B.C., you subtract your 49 years, the first 7 weeks, and you land at 396 B.C. Then you subtract the 62 weeks, or 434 years, and you land, guess where, at 38 A.D. Now you're going, wait a minute, that's too late. Well, what do they do with that? Those who take this view argue that if you change the years to 360-day years rather than 365-day years, you land not in 38 A.D., but in 33 A.D., and they say that's when the triumphal entry occurred. Those who support this view argue that most cultures at the time of Daniel and the time these things were written, calculated years based on a 360-day year. One proponent of this view, Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, has the 483 years terminating at the triumphal entry in the year 32 A.D. A more recent view is that of Harold Honer, who was a professor down at DTS. He argues that it ended with the triumphal entry in 33 A.D., Now, look at those two options. Let me just tell you bluntly that there is absolutely no way to determine which of those two options is certain. Either of them is possible. But I don't want you to miss the major point. Don't get lost in the weeds. Get the big picture. If you start with either of these decrees, the decree made in the time of Ezra or the decree made in the time of Nehemiah, the 69 weeks or the 483 years end during the ministry of Jesus Christ. The point I want you to get, and I was making even this morning, is that Jesus of Nazareth was born at the right time to perfectly fulfill this biblical prophecy about the time that Messiah would come. He is infinitely qualified to be the Messiah in every regard, including even this meticulous prophecy about when Messiah would come. Now, a second detail that is revealed to us. We've seen the 69 weeks from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. The second detail recorded for us is after the 69 weeks. What's going to happen after the 69 weeks? First of all, Messiah will be killed. Look at verse 26. Then, and don't miss this word, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So after those 69 weeks are over altogether, the 7 and the 62, after those 69 weeks are over, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Notice it does not say immediately after. So both of the options I showed you work. Whether it was at Jesus' baptism and he was put to death 3.5 years later, or whether it was at his triumphal entry and he's put to death a week later, either one of those works. It just says after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. To be cut off means that he would be killed. You see that expression used in passages like Genesis 9:11, Exodus 31:14, and so forth to indicate death. He would be killed. He would be put to death. And he would have nothing. That's a fascinating expression. It means at the time of his death, he would not have a kingdom. The fulfillment of the messianic kingdom would not occur at his first coming. That becomes clear even in this prophecy. And like Isaiah 53, Daniel is here predicting the death of the Messiah. You remember how Isaiah prophesied of it a couple hundred years before Daniel. Isaiah 53:8 says of the Messiah, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Or take Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. So Daniel agrees with Isaiah and says Messiah will be killed. He will be cut off. But another thing will happen after the 69 weeks. Not only will Messiah be killed, but Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Verse 26 goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, Gabriel, remember, has already explained in the previous verse that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. And now he says, oh, sorry, by the way, it's going to be destroyed again. And it's going to be destroyed again, notice, by the people of the prince who is to come. Now, this prince who is to come is not Christ, but he's one who comes for the purpose of destruction. This is referring to the Antichrist, but it's not the Antichrist here who is going to destroy the city at this time, but notice it's the people of the prince who is to come. You remember we learned back in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 that out of the Roman Empire would eventually come this prince, this person we refer to as the Antichrist, out of a revived Roman Empire. So here Gabriel is saying that the people from which Antichrist would come, that is, out of the Roman Empire would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. This was fulfilled, of course, by Titus and his legions in 70 AD. Verse 26 goes on to say, and its end will come with a flood. That's a powerful word picture of the overwhelming of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman legions in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus began his assault on Jerusalem in March of 70 AD with 4 Roman legions inside the city of Jerusalem. There are conflicting reports. Tacitus tells us there were 600,000 Jews. Josephus tells us there were 1 million. that were trapped inside the city. Regardless, it was a very large number. Eventually, most of those people were killed by Rome. Rome had one basic policy. When you rebelled, that rebellion must be utterly crushed. Hence the iron in the images we saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. Why? Because, or in chapter 2 rather, in the beast, the fierce beast in chapter 7. Why? Because they wanted to stamp out all rebellion. And if they allowed any, it invited others. And so when they came with devastation. Eventually, many of these Jewish people would be killed, and 100,000 of them would be captured, and many of that 100,000 would die in the Colosseum and in other arenas across the Roman Empire. Stedman writes this: during the long siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a terrible famine raged in the city, and the bodies of the inhabitants were literally stacked like cordwood in the streets. Mothers ate their children to preserve their own strength. The toll of Jewish suffering was horrible, but they would not surrender the city. When at last the walls were breached, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to his soldiers not to destroy or burn it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Jews was so intense that, maddened by the resistance they encountered, they disobeyed the order of their general and set fire to the temple. There were great quantities of gold and silver there, which had been placed in the temple for safekeeping. This melted and ran down between the rocks and into the cracks of the stones. When the soldiers captured the temple area, in their greed to obtain this gold and silver, they took long bars and pried apart the massive stones. Thus, quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. The temple itself was totally destroyed, though the wall supporting the area upon which the temple was built was left partially intact, and a portion of it remains to this day called the Western Wall, or as it's often referred to, the Wailing Wall, as we saw just, some of us saw just a few weeks ago. So, after the 69 weeks, you have Messiah killed, and you have Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. That brings us to the third detail of this prophecy. It's what happens from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple until what's called the end in verse 26. Notice, even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, let me just tell you, there are two possible ways to take the end of verse 26. Some say it refers to the Roman destruction in 70 AD and only to the Roman destruction. In other words, till the very end of their destruction of the city, there was war and then desolation. That's possible. Another view, and the one I'm inclined to take, is that it refers prophetically to the period from the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of this age. And Daniel says, until the end, there will be wars and desolations that will constantly affect the people of Israel. And that is certainly a reality. Now that brings us to the final detail that's revealed here, and that's Daniel's 70th week. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, our threefold division in this passage becomes very important. You have 7 weeks, or 49 years, till the rebuilding of the city. Then you have 62 weeks, or 434 weeks, until Messiah. Now, how many weeks is that? How many weeks so far? 69 weeks, or 483 years. Daniel said from the rebuilding of the city to Messiah being cut off, there would be 69 weeks, and then he describes some things that happen after those, two things that describe that happen after those 69 weeks. But what happened to the 70th week? Well, verse 27 introduces us to it. There's 1 week left. When is this one final week of 7 years? That's a key question to this passage. Let me tell you that there are only three options regarding this famous 70th week. Here are your choices. Choice number one is that the 70th week began immediately after the 69th week. I mean, that seems logical, right? There's a problem with that, however. If you take this approach, the events of verse 27 are not connected to any great event. The 70th week just sort of fizzles out 7 years after Christ. And there's nothing that's marked there, certainly nothing that verse 27 describes. A second approach is to say this: the 70th week is not 7 literal years, but rather is symbolic of a period of time. And there are two views with this sort of symbolic approach. First of all, the 70th week is symbolic, some would say, of the time from Christ until 70 AD. Again, the math doesn't work, right? It's not the right period of time, but they would say that's the time marked out. This is what is called the preterist view. Whether it's partial or full preterist, I'm not going to take time now to go into that. Some of you are familiar with that, but this is one view. The second symbolic view is that the 70th week is symbolic of the time from Christ all the way until the second coming. This is the normal covenantal view. What's the problem here? Well, this view is seriously flawed, because it requires changing from literal years for the first 69 weeks, which they would all argue, to symbolism with the last week in the same verse and for no obvious reason. Again, you would never do that with any other document. That's absolutely capricious. And so this view doesn't hold. The third view is that the 70th week will be 7 literal years at some point in the future. And I would argue that this is the view that makes the most sense. Why would I argue that? Well, let me give you some arguments. The 70th week is future for these reasons. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I'm just going to list them. But you can go back and think it through and develop it as well. Number one, because the 6 goals back in chapter 9, verse 24, were not all fulfilled during Christ's first coming. That means there has to be time for those goals to be completed, for them to be finished. We have certainly not experienced everlasting righteousness among God's people. Remember, the prophecy is about Israel and the city. Number two, second reason I would say this, is because Messiah's death and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem did not occur during the 69th week, but after. That's explicitly what verse 26 says. The natural implication of that is that there is a gap between week 69 and week 70. Now, such gaps are not uncommon in prophecy. I mean, remember when Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 in the synagogue in Nazareth, he stopped halfway through a verse, and there was a huge time gap between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse. So this is not uncommon in biblical prophecy. A third reason is the person who confirms the covenant in verse 27 can't be Christ. There's somebody in verse 27 who confirms and breaks a covenant. Well, guess what? Christ didn't confirm a covenant during his first appearing, and he didn't break a covenant during his first appearing. Number four, the abomination of desolation that's described in verse 27 hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened because Jesus says in Matthew 24:15 that it would come immediately before his second coming. And so it didn't happen in the time of Christ, and it didn't happen in 70 AD because that wasn't immediately before his second coming. Number five, the person in verse 27, whoever that is, corresponds with the person described in Revelation 12 and 13 who has not yet appeared and who has not yet been judged as described in Revelation 19. And a final reason I would give you is this. If the 69 weeks, the first 69 weeks end with Messiah's first coming, and the 70th week ends with the second coming, then there has to be a gap. So, Daniel's 70th week is still future. After 483 years, after the first 69 weeks, at some point during the ministry of Jesus our Lord, Israel's prophetic clock stopped ticking. Shortly after their rejection of the Messiah, their putting him to death, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, the Jews scattered. But there is a 7-year period in the future when the events of verse 27 will unfold and God will finish his plan for the people of Israel. Let's look at it together. Here is this future 7-year period. Verse 27 says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." Now, the he here cannot be Christ. The closest antecedent for the pronoun he is back in verse 26, the prince who will come. In addition, this person must come just before Christ's second coming. That's how it's described in Matthew 24. In fact, turn to Matthew 24. Let me just show you this so you don't take my word for it. Matthew 24, and notice verse 15. This is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking about the future. And he says, verse 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation," that's a quote from verse 27 of Daniel 9, "which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, whoever's on the housetop must not go down." In other words, there's urgency. You need to act. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." You see the lockstep of Jesus' logic here. He says, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 9:27, then run, because great tribulation's about to unfold, and then following that great tribulation, the Son of Man will come. So, back in Daniel chapter 9, the he of verse 27 is the prince who will come of verse 26, the Antichrist, and the little horn that we already met back in chapter 7. It's the same person. In New Testament prophecy, we meet this person as well. I'm not going to take you there because we'll meet this guy again later in Daniel. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and following, we hear about this man, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And we meet him again in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. So, in our text, verse 27, Gabriel says that the Antichrist, don't miss this, there's coming a week in Israel's history, 7 years, still in the future, and Antichrist will make a covenant with the many. That's undoubtedly a reference to Israel. And the terms for this treaty or this covenant will be for 1 week or for 7 years. Verse 27 goes on to say, but in the middle of the week, what's the middle of 7 years? 3.5. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He'll make a covenant for 7 years with the people of God, with Israel. But at the end of 3.5 years, he will terminate that agreement and demand an end of all worship in the temple. But that's not all. Verse 27 goes on to say, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. It's an awkward expression. Literally, it reads this way, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations of desolation. Now, if you're familiar with Daniel, if you were here when we worked our way through it, you recognize that expression, abomination of desolation. It's a phrase that was used in chapter 11, or that's already been used. It'll be used in chapter 11, verse 31, of what Antiochus Epiphanes did at the temple back in his day before Christ. But this is not about Antiochus. Because remember, in Matthew 24, Jesus said this prophecy was still future in his day. So this verse is about the Antichrist. Antichrist will be the ultimate expression of what Antiochus did. He will pollute the temple by placing a statue and an altar of himself that create what is described here in Hebrew as the overspreading of desolation. Here's how it's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In fact, turn there with me. Again, I want you to see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 3. Paul writes, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And notice how he's described. This is another expression, another description of Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's the abomination that has wings, that pollutes and desolates and destroys the holy place of God like no other. Now go back to Daniel chapter 9. Verse 27 says, he's going to do this. Antichrist is going to pollute and desolate, notice verse 27, even until a complete destruction. From the middle of the week, or at 3.5 years in that final week of Israel's history, he will make the temple desolate by his idolatry, by worship of himself. But he will face complete destruction. Notice that. At the end of those 70 weeks, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, that is, God's already determined it's going to happen this way, until it is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, Antichrist himself will be destroyed. Go back to chapter 7, verse 25. Here's how it read there. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Again, 3.5 years. But the court, God's court, will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Or listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Here's how it's described in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, that is our Lord, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That's what Daniel's talking about. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on Antichrist himself, the one who makes desolate, who pollutes the temple of God, who exalts himself as God, who demands worship. So understand this, this final week of Israel's history, 7 years, is the tribulation period. The tribulation begins with the revelation of the Antichrist and his covenant with Israel, supposedly a 7-year treaty. But at the midpoint of those 7 years, Antichrist will break that covenant. He'll unleash countless atrocities against the people of God. And for 3.5 years, the second half of those 7 years, it will be a period of incredible destruction, a period called the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that final week, the 70th week of Daniel, Christ will return in glory. What an amazing prophecy. I want you just to be aware of what we've learned in Daniel chapter 9. Think about what is prophesied in this little paragraph. First of all, it's prophesied that Messiah would come 483 years after the decree to rebuild the city, which is exactly during the time of our Lord's ministry. Secondly, it's prophesied that Messiah would be killed. He would be cut off. Thirdly, it's prophesied that since he will eventually return and destroy Antichrist, Messiah would be raised to life again. He had to be. He's cut off, and yet he shows up again. And then you find a prophecy in this paragraph that the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed again after the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of Titus in 70 AD. Fifthly, you see at the end of the age, an evil ruler will arise who will persecute God's people. Number six, the Messiah will return and destroy that ruler and establish his own kingdom as prophesied in chapter 2, chapter 7. And then number seven, during the time these 70 weeks of prophecy unfold, God will accomplish all of the magnificent goals that he outlined in verse 24. How do you respond to all of this? Well, let me encourage you to respond in three ways. Number one, be courageous because of God's power. God is sovereign. He is in control of history. Don't be afraid of what might come. He is on his throne. He has mapped out history, and it's going to happen exactly according to his plan, exactly as he chooses. Secondly, be confident in God's plan. He will accomplish all of his purpose. All of these things that are outlined here, those goals, they will be fulfilled. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. He's already made atonement for sin. He will bring sin to a conclusion. And he will bring in everlasting righteousness, and he will establish the reign of his Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, be patient for God's timing. He will take back this earth from the usurper. He will pour out his wrath on his enemies. He will crush those who have set themselves against him. And he will keep his promises to Israel and to us. So trust and obey. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have not treated us as slaves, but you have treated us as sons, in that you have told us, you brought us into your intimate circle, and you have told us what you are doing in the world. Father, we thank you that you've given us your plan. Forgive us for our fear. Forgive us for our anxiety, for our worry. Forgive us for being caught up in the news headlines. Father, help us to trust you and live lives of long-term faithfulness and obedience as we await the outworking of your plan. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us from sin and one day will return to take us to himself. Help us to be faithful until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.